left off finishing chapter 6, and so we'll pick it up in chapter 7 tonight. David is so happy now at this point in time in his ministry. He's been through a long trial before he's become a king, and he's had to learn some hard lessons upon becoming the king and some hard lessons about obedience and bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, that the right thing also has to be done the right way. But the Ark of the Covenant finally makes it to the tabernacle that's been built there in Jerusalem, and David's just thrilled at the whole thing, and he dances before the Lord with all of his might, and then he comes home, you know, and that's always a tough place to, you know, come home and have your bubble burst, and that's exactly what happened to him. And so that whole scene is happening, but things are really going good for David and as king, and just his desires for the Lord and the things of the Lord and his zeal for the Lord. And it tells us there in chapter 7, verse 1, that it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. So he's got a house, a beautiful house that was built for him. And the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, this is kind of great, you know, two guys that love the Lord and they're just kind of sipping lemonade and talking about the Lord or whatever, you know, it's just a great fellowship going on. The king says to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. I mean, that's a pretty nice wood and a pretty nice house. But the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. In other words, it's in the tabernacle. And then Nathan said to the king, you know, I'm getting your drift here, David. Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And so I know you're wanting to build a great place for the tabernacle of the Lord to dwell. Great idea. I just bear, you know, my flesh bears witness with that too. Go for it. In case you don't know, your flesh isn't supposed to bear witness with anything. Sometimes you have a new crowd and you got to explain things. But anyway, so Nathan, the prophet, says, go for it. Only Nathan's not really acting as a prophet when he says it at this time. And so it happened in verse 4 that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? So here's Nathan. He hears a good idea from David about building a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord. Sounds good to him. He can't think of any good ideas why the Lord would turn it down. But the Lord wasn't interested in David building him a tabernacle. God is interested in David's son ultimately building him a tabernacle. But you know, Nathan, he just missed the call and spoke a little too quickly. And sometimes you can kind of miss the mark in understanding what God's will is. But God's very, very gracious. And he just catches Nathan when he's a little less excited and, you know, a little mellower. And when he can speak to his heart and say, listen, Nathan, you missed me there, and I want you to go back to David and tell him what I really think. And so he says in verse 5 again, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. And so this tent, this tabernacle that the ark would go around, that the ark was housed in the history of the nation of Israel, that was all by design. Because the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and the presence of God was later going to be manifest in its purest and most perfect form in the coming of Jesus Christ in human flesh. And we read in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 that Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. And so God said, listen, I've been in a tabernacle because it's all a foreshadowing of the Messiah who's to come, my son who is to come. And I've never asked for a tabernacle. I never asked for a fancy building. Never asked for a temple. Been happy with a tent, happy with a tabernacle. In all of the places, verse 7, where I have walked with all of the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God said, I never asked for it. Now, this is kind of a hard thing, because what is God doing to David? He's telling him no. He's being very kind, he's being very gracious, but he's still telling him no. And you know, David's the kind of guy who would do anything for the Lord. He loves the Lord, and he's got a sensitive heart toward the Lord. And sometimes, you know, when you have that kind of a heart, you can really you know, I mean, you can really plummet a little bit when you get told no or your bubble gets burst. And so here is David maybe having to deal with some disappointment in God telling him no. But the lesson that we learn here is that God never tells us no to anything except he has something even better in mind. Now, in David's mind, nothing could be better than building a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant in for the Lord. Nothing could be better than that. But God said, there is something better. What I have in mind is better. So I'm going to say no to your plan that you think is so great because you can't even dream of the plan that I have. And he's going to reveal it to David right now. And then David's going to do spiritual cartwheels and thanking the Lord for how richly the Lord is blessed him in what God had in mind. So tonight you may be in a place where God has said no to you to something and he's closed the door on you. And you think it's the end of the world. You think that nothing could have been better than that promotion or that transfer or that raise or that this or that opportunity. And now here you had a door closed on you. And you always can realize that when God says no, it's in order that he might say yes to something even greater further down the line. And that's the testimony of our life, isn't it? I mean, so many times in my Christian walk, I just thought I knew that this would be the best thing. This is the greatest thing. God, I've you know, scanned this thing from one end to the other. There's no way. This is absolutely foolproof. You can't top this. He says no to it. And then he not only tops it, but he goes off the graph. And that's the testimony of our life. But the problem is when we're right in the middle of him saying no, you know, everything goes topsy-turvy. So if you're in that place tonight, and he said no to something and a door is closed on you, you just sit tight and watch what, you know, what's really happening and what's really good, because he'll unfold it soon enough. And so he said there in verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold. David, I remember when you were, you know," and so he's going to remind David of how faithful he's been since he was a little boy, you know. "When you're just wet behind the ears, I made you king, you little shepherd boy. And I've been faithful every step of the way." And sometimes we need to be reminded of that again in a time of disappointment. So he's reminding the Lord of this. "And I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've not just been good to you, David, in your past," but notice in verse 9, "and I have been with you wherever you've gone." I've been good to you presently, haven't I, David? "And I have cut off all of your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And then moreover, I will," David, "what I've already been and always been to you, what I am right now, I'm going to be. I'm not going to change on you. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So here's Nathan speaking to David. "David, you wanted to make the Lord a house, and that was a great thing in your heart. But here's what the Lord says to you. He's going to make you a house." And David doesn't come back and say, "Wait a second, I got a pretty good house, cedar walls, the whole deal." Now, he understands what it is that God is saying. Now, you know, over in England, they speak of lineages as a house, don't they? You have the House of Windsor and this kind of thing, and it's a reference to a lineage. It's a reference to a family descent there. And so that's what he's talking about. "I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you a family. I'm going to build you a lineage after you. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," David, one day you're going to die and you're going to rest with your fathers, "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name." Speaking of Solomon, who would be the son that would build the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In other words, David, he's going to get into the fact that Messiah is going to come through David. "David, Messiah is not only going to come through your lineage, but Messiah is going to come through Solomon. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, your lineage now, and your kingdom, the kingdom that's going to follow you, David, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And now God is talking about the fact that Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, the anointed one from God, Jesus Christ, is going to come through the lineage of David. And that's why in the book of Acts chapter 2, where the message is being declared to the people concerning David, it's spoken of this particular prophecy, and the people are being reminded of the fact that God promised to bring the Messiah through the lineage of David. This is another reason why in the Gospels, when you see the people cry out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," they are calling him the Messiah, because everyone knew, according to this prophecy, that the Messiah would come in the lineage of David. He would be of the house of David. He would be of the tribe of Judah. And so that's why the Messiah was referred to as the Son of David. And you see that so often in the Gospels. And so Jesus would indeed come through the lineage of David. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, David has never forgotten the fact that he's just a little old shepherd boy and what God had raised him up to. And he hears what God has promised to do through his life, and he's absolutely humbled. He's flabbergasted at the grace of God. And notice what he says as he just responds to God's promises in verse 18. And then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" It wasn't a thing of good choice. You know, was it, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far, that you've done for me what you've done? And yet this is a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And now what can you, more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." And we see two phrases repeated over and over again here. O Lord God. O sovereign God. O Lord God. And he's just in awe of the Lord and then constantly referring to himself as your servant. And he is so blessed by the fact that he personally is able to have a relationship with God, and he's overwhelmed by God's grace towards him. We should never leave the awe of that. And David never did. And he says, "Therefore you are great," verse 22, "O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land. Therefore, your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." And so David is saying, not only am I blessed to have you as my God, the entire nation is blessed because you are Israel's God. And he says in verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant." Oh, I'm no good. I'm not worthy of these promises. I don't even like to pray for myself or think of myself or any of that. I'm far too humble for that. No, David doesn't put on any false humility. He says, "The word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." That's a great way to handle the promises of God. Yeah, be in awe of them, but don't let them slip away. Grab a hold of them and say, "Yes, Lord, do it, and do it to all of my house. And so let your name be magnified forever," saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your promises are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David realizes, yeah, I had something pretty good in mind, Father, but nothing like what you had in mind. And you just look at this praise to the Lord. You know, some repetition is good, and I mean, that's good repetition right in there. Chapter 8. And after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. And then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And also David hamstrung all of the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So this is a chapter that's just filled with the military conquest of David, the victories of David. And we can look at this and say, and just say, well, this is just a chapter in the middle of a couple of other chapters, and I guess it just talks about the military conquests. But there's more than that. This great victory and these continual victories of God here is being poured forth from God to David, but after all of this character has been built into David's life. And so often, you know, I want to be in chapter 8, but I don't want to be in 1 Samuel when I'm running away from Saul learning all of this character. I want to just head right to the victory. But God can only entrust this level of victory to the person that he's been able to build character into their lives. And so all of these things God is doing, and David is simply taking possession of the land that had been promised to the children of Israel when they had come into the land. And so David is very much broadening out the occupation of the land and the taking of the territory that God had intended the children of Israel to have, but they had never taken it because of their disobedience and because of their lack of faith. And then David took shields of gold, verse 7, that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And then Tohai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer. And then Tohai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had wars with Tohai, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. And King David dedicated all of this wealth to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all of the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So God has told David, David, you're not going to build the temple for me. You're not going to do it. Your son is going to build the temple after you. And so what does David do? David says, well, I can't build the temple, so what I'll do is I'll just begin to accumulate all of the wealth that will be necessary to build the temple. I mean, he's always right up against the edge. is doing as much as he possibly can, you know, for the glory of the Lord. So he starts to accumulate the wealth so that by the time Solomon goes to build the temple, hey, everything's been accumulated. In fact, the wealth that David ends up accumulating is so great that they said that during the time of Solomon, that a chunk of silver was like a dirt clod. It was like stones. It was nothing. Just nothing. Silver. And so that's how much gold they had and how much wealth they had. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. And he also put garrisons in Edom, and throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of the people. You know, it's nice when you can find a king like that, isn't it? I mean, it's nice when you can find an elected official that's like that. And we at least have the opportunity of voting people out with some rapidity when they show themselves not to be interested in judgment and in justice for all of the people. In those days, when you got a king, you had that king as long as he lived. And some of those kings, they lived a long time. And you'd be under their reign your entire life. And they weren't always just. But here is David. He's a lover of the Lord. And he was a man who did what was right, and he executed the right and proper judgment, not just for the rich, not just for the poor, not just for the middle class, not just for this group or that group, but for all of the people. And then God gives us his cabinet. Joab was over the army. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Zadok and Ahimelech were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. And Benaniah was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now David said, chapter 9, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So here is David. Everything's going great. I mean, he's blessed by the Lord. He's overwhelmed by the Lord's grace, his unmerited favor being poured out into his life. And you know, there's something about a person that is receiving God's grace and they understand that they're receiving God's grace. You need an outlet for it. You can only take it in so long before you realize, I got to let some of this go out of my life or I'm going to explode. And that's why Paul wrote in the New Testament, he said, "The love of Christ constrains me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And so here is David. He wants to do something good because God has been so good to him. And he wants to show kindness to someone that's left from Jonathan's house, from Jonathan's lineage. And so that's his desire. He just wants to show that kindness. I think that with David there was a sense as he grew older, and I think that this happens in our lives sometimes. With age, there comes a little more appreciation. And I think that as David grew older, his relationship with Jonathan became even more precious. And he realized what he had. You know, sometimes we don't realize what we have. We think we realize what we have, but we don't realize what we have until it's gone. And David wasn't a part of losing Jonathan, but he did lose him nonetheless. And he lost a brother in the faith, and he lost someone whose heart was knit to his. And now he's gone, and I think that time just, you know, played on David in the sense that David realized what a treasure it was that Jonathan was to him. I think that in another sense, as we read this incident concerning David, there's also a sense in which he doesn't move very far from his roots. And he still remembers his humble beginnings, and he still remembers when he needed a favor. He doesn't need a favor now. He doesn't need a favor now. He doesn't need any friends right now. He's got plenty of friends. Once you become the king and you're accumulating gold to such a level that silver becomes like rocks, you have a lot of friends that say that they're your friends. But I mean, back at the beginning, back at where your roots were, and when someone showed you kindness, when you were nobody, and it was a risk to show you kindness, and their friendship was manifest in that way, He realizes, with all of his success, all of his popularity, all of these things, what a treasure he had in that kind of a man. And now he just wants to repay Jonathan, and for Jonathan's sake, but Jonathan is gone, and so now he just wants to bless Jonathan's family. He wants to bless one of Jonathan's children, but he doesn't know if there is a child left from Jonathan's lineage. And it tells us in verse 2 that there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And Ziba said, "At your service." You just would expect a Ziba to say that, wouldn't you? And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show my kindness?" No, the kindness of God. The kindness that God has shown to me, that it can find an expression. "Someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God." And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-debar." And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, and he prostrated himself before David. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." He's figuring he's got about 30 seconds more to live. Because again in that day, listen, if you were the son of a former king or someone in the lineage of a deposed king, you are history. They just killed you to get you out of the way because you were the most likely to lead a revolution against the current administration. So he thinks he's been called in order to be killed. He's in the principal's office with Calvin. And so David said to him, knowing that this is the case, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness." And it's an important word there. We see the same word in verse 1, and that's the word "show." David said, "I'm going to show you kindness." It's really important that our kindness ultimately gets shown somewhere along the way, doesn't it? I tell you, I'm just the kindest person in my heart. You know, we can just be born and go to the grave, just the kindest person in our heart. And it never translates into mowing someone's lawn or giving them a ride or giving them a bowl of soup, or never translates into any kind of action. And the key is for that kindness that's in our heart by the Holy Spirit to translate into action somewhere. Don't wait for Billy Graham to call you. Don't wait, "All right, that's it, that's my..." Wait. Express the kindness now in the ways that the Lord gives you to show kindness. And don't you know that there's always a Mephibosheth somewhere around? They are all over the place. I'm right here. I mean, we are all over the place, Mephibosheths. We're lame on our feet, can't hardly dance, can't do anything. You know, we got a pretty bad lineage, family history's a mess. And we could use an act of kindness. Oh, go ahead and make it a random act of kindness. There's plenty of opportunity to show kindness. But that's a big thing in our Christian walks, is to move beyond that level of good intentions and say, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it somewhere. Lord, don't let this week go by until I show." Don't just express it verbally or express it merely verbally to God, but that it be shown in some way. And again, there are Mephibosheths all over the place. And David said, "I will surely show kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat at my table continually." And I love that. He says, "I'm going to surely show kindness to you for Jonathan your father's sake." Isn't that great? For you and I as parents, for those of us who are parents, we never know what acts of kindness that we do in the course of our lifetime will ultimately come back towards our children once we're gone. And so here is David, or Jonathan, a very wise man. He did what was right, and he was kind to David at a time where it was very, very risky to be kind to David. And he didn't know, I mean, he knew that David was going to become the king and all, but he didn't know that that the kingdom of Israel was ever going to be like it was under David. Just the awesomeness of it. I don't think he had a sense of the fullness of that. And yet, just a father's kindness to someone else came back around a little bit later and impacted his children. It's important for us to remember that as parents. We never know. We just know that we sow, and we're going to reap, and sometimes it'll reap towards our children in kindness directed to them for our sake. And then he bowed himself and said, Mephibosheth, he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as I?" That's a pretty low self-esteem there, wouldn't you say? You got to get into some kind of a training class or something. What's going on? This kind of thing's been around forever. I tell you. Well, why would he call himself a dead dog? Well, because there's nothing more useless than a dead dog. There's almost nothing more useless than a live dog, except to just lick you and eat and stuff like that. I know, so don't write me, you dog lovers. Already alienated all cat lovers in the fellowship. The only good thing about a dog is when they eat cats. There you go. Don't clip a Garfield to me. Don't send me that Garfield stuff. And so here is Mephibosheth. He's saying, listen, I'm just a dead dog. And it was just an expression of humility. But he couldn't understand the grace that God was showing to him. And wouldn't that prick David's heart when he would remember back when he was speaking to Saul and he was in the same position of a Mephibosheth and he asked Saul, "Why are you chasing after me, a dead dog like me? Why are you chasing after a flea like me?" And that's how he saw himself, and that's the best that he could see in the circumstances that he was in. And at that time he was despairing of what it was that God had in mind. And so here David, he realizes that this guy is saying this, but that's what he thought one time. What God was going to do was going to be entirely different. And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." He's got a place at my table, but you're going to work to produce food for his family. So apparently he has a family. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's a pretty good labor force. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were the servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. So a neighboring king dies. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, "I will again," what? "Show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." David said, you know, his father was kind to me in a time when I needed kindness. And now his father's dead, and I understand what it's like to be in the position that Hanun is in. So I'm just going to send a delegation just to express our condolences to him, express kindness to them, and just tell them whatever we can do to help. We'd be glad to help you out. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort this son concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And then he said, David's heart is absolutely pure in this. Just wants to show kindness, just wants to comfort them. And then the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" there's a little mild paranoia on that cabinet right there. And so here is Hanan's servants, his advisors, and these advisors, they badly, badly, badly misjudge David. And you know why they misjudge him? Because they think that David is just like them. And that's a big mistake that we make a lot of times, don't we? That's why Jesus tells us that we are never to judge another person's motives or their heart. Why? Because we have about as good a record as these advisors do. We don't know. We are not only free to, but we are commanded to judge fruit and come to conclusions about a person's life and what their root structure is really tapped into based upon their fruit. We're free to do that, and not only free to do it, but it's important that we do it. But we can't judge their heart. And again, I always mention it when we come to this kind of a passage, but I mention it again. What is your batting average when you judge people's hearts? Mine is not very good. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's just not very good. And it's embarrassingly bad. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm going to misjudge people. You know what the amazing thing is? We hear Jesus speak there in the Sermon on the Mount that we're judge not that you be not judged. The same measure you judge, it's going to be measured back to you. You can read that and you can think, okay, it's halfway important that I don't judge people's heart. That's more than halfway important. Because these men misjudge David's heart. By the time one single act of misjudgment runs its course, there are going to be 50,000 dead men. That's pretty heavy. You have to let a number like that wash over you. 50,000 men whose hearts were beating at one moment in time, have a respiratory system, they think, they feel, they plan, they desire, again, like everybody else. 50,000 men are going to end up dead and in a grave because one group of men misjudged the heart of another man. It's heavy, it's serious. And the damage here is so heavy in the physical realm, but it's even heavier in the spiritual realm for us. And there's that first tendency just to judge someone and to think that their motives are wrong, and so often it's because I think that they're just like me. And David was nothing like these men. And so the danger of judging. And so here they say these guys are spies. They've come in. They're going to overthrow the city. And therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards. This is just spiteful. This is just pure humiliation. And then cut off their garments in the middle, right at the buttocks, and sent them away. These are men of war. These are probably David's part of his 600 men that have been with him from the beginning. These are men of character. These are men who are going to do a slow burn on this situation. They're not thrilled with what's happened. But I mean, he has made a terrible, terrible mistake here. And he has sinned not only against David now, but now he's sinned against this contingent that David has sent. You could not try and humble or humiliate a group of men any more in that Oriental culture than they've just done to these men. And everyone in that culture knew exactly what was being communicated back to David. And so the word comes to David, and he's told, and he's sent to meet them. So David, his heart is touched by what's happened to them. And he goes out and he meets with them, because the men were greatly humiliated. They were greatly ashamed. And the king said to them, "I want you just to wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. I just want you to stay here. It's going to be a few weeks, maybe a couple months, till your beard grows back. So you don't have this half beard thing, this humiliation. Your beard grows back, and then you can come back." The interesting thing is, David doesn't do anything then. He's a very wise man. He doesn't know what's happening right now. All he knows is that someone has done something incredibly stupid to him. Doesn't make a bit of sense. Now, I wouldn't say stupid in front of your children, because I know you can't say that. Kids can't say that in the house. But it is in the New King James Version of the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. In the Old King James, they called it brutish. You know, it's just an old English way of saying stupid. So it's just a dumb thing, what's happened here. But David is so wise, because he's going to operate on a long fuse here. This doesn't make a bit of sense what they've done. And he could go in and he could hack them to pieces. But he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know what the Lord's doing. And so he's just going to wait. He's just going to wait to see what they do next so that he can try and make some sense out of it. Now, when you've done something like this, like these men have done to David, when you've misjudged a person and then in that misjudging them, sinned against them, what's the best thing to do when you find out that you've misjudged them? Go to them and say, "Hi, my name is Damian Kyle. I'm a stupid idiot. And I'm the one that," and take responsibility for your sin and to say, "I've already confessed my sin to the Lord and I've asked for His forgiveness. I'm so sorry for what's happened here and I feel terrible. I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against these men, and I'm at your mercy for your forgiveness here." And you just admit that you're wrong, and you go to the person, and you confess your sin, and you ask for their forgiveness. You have to humble yourself, and it's very, very, very simple thing to do. And David is quiet, and he gives them the room to do it. But they don't do it. And what they decide to do now, rather than admit that they're wrong, is to compound the error by trying to save face, and now they're going to go to war to David. Listen, when you're wrong, you're wrong. And you are not going to win when you're wrong. When I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And I am not going to win when I'm wrong. It doesn't matter how many allies I try to gain to myself, how many other people I involve, how many other people I try to win to my side or justify my position. When I'm wrong, I'm going to lose. And it's important that I do lose. And so the best thing to do is just lose there and just admit it and be done with it. But these people aren't going to do that. And the interesting thing is, I hope, is in this chapter 10, you and I can see ourselves all over in chapter 10. I think most of us have been here. We've been in this course. And so when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, they know they've messed up. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from King Michal, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. What do? They start to involve more people. And I mean, here it is. Now they're going to start to involve more people rather than just admit that they're wrong. They're going to escalate this whole thing, and in doing so, they're just going to compound their sin. They start to involve other people that didn't need to be involved. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of the army of the mighty men. David knows that this means war. They're going to come and fight against him. And so in self-defense, he sends forth the army with Joab. And then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, and Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before him and behind, he's surrounded. He chose some of the choice men of Israel and he put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So he takes the top line troops to take on the frontal assault, and then he gives the second line troops to his brother, in order to handle the assault that would come from behind. And then he said to his brother, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." Here's Joab, no mention of defeat. Joab didn't know the meaning of the word. I mean, you may like and dislike some things about Joab, but defeat wasn't in his vocabulary. He said, "Listen, if they become too much for me, then you come and help me. If they're too much for you, I'll come and help you. I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to be difficult, but we're not going to be defeated." I mean, you like to have guys like that around you. I mean, that's a great group to have around you. And notice what Joab says further in verse 12. "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities. May the Lord do what seems good to him." And this is a great kind of a guy. The guy that just looks and says, "This is what needs to be done. It's all coming down right now, and let's go after it. We've done our best. We've put our military in place. We're ready to fight to the death, and now let's see what God does." It's the old saying, you do your best and commit the rest, and that's what he's doing here. And there's always going to be victory out of that. And so that's the position that they've made. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city, and so Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And so here Israel defeats the people of Ammon. They defeat the Syrians. Again, when you're wrong, it doesn't matter how many people you get on your side, you're going to lose. And so they do lose. Now the Syrians, people of Ammon seem to have learned their lesson a little bit, though they haven't admitted their guilt yet. But now the Syrians, they're upset because their mercenary forces that have been hired now have been defeated, and that's a slap in their face. So they're going to throw good money after bad, and now they're going to enter into a second battle with the nation of Israel and against David and Joab. So when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated before Israel, they gathered together. And when Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadad-Ezer's army, came and went before him, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadad-Ezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. And so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So, you know, what's the lesson for the Syrians? What's the lesson for the person that's drawn into that kind of a battle? Mind your own business. I mean, that's a simple lesson, isn't it? But again, as a person who has been there and been drawn into things that in 2020 hindsight, you look at it and you say, I wished I had never been drawn into that or ever become a part of that. I wish I had just minded my own business. And sometimes you get drawn into things where you don't even know the full extent of what's going on. It sounds good when your help is solicited, and then it turns into a big mess. And so here they are. They've aligned with a wrong side. They've aligned with what cannot win. And once you get aligned with something that you look at and you go, this is wrong, then you cut your losses and repent and get out. There's no sense having the whole army destroyed, the commander-in-chief destroyed, and you defeated in the whole thing in order to learn a lesson that's a very simple lesson, and that is, again, just to mind our own business.